1 Corinthians chapter 15, in just a moment, I'll be reading a couple of verses, verses 21 and 22. It's kind of a distant memory, but it was just about a year ago that the world was all up in arms about the swine flu, or the H1N1 virus. And everybody was concerned because this had spread to epidemic proportions and worried that it would just take the world by storm. Things have settled down, thankfully, and the initial estimates that were made were, thankfully, not accurate. Looked up some of the latest statistics here, and they say that between April 2009 in April 2010, about 61 million cases were reported, which led here, that's here in this country, and that led to the death of 12,470 people. Now, those deaths are tragic, but comparatively, they're not overwhelming because they estimate that every year about 40,000 people die in the United States from various kinds of flu that go around. We were concerned about that, not only because it was a potentially life-threatening illness, a health risk, but we were concerned because it seemed to be so widespread in the earth. In other words, you're concerned not just because of the nature of the disease, but especially when that disease seems to have a very wide extent, it becomes a much greater threat. And that's where we are today as we are continuing to think about the doctrine of sin. A lot of what we did last week was basically to define the word sin. The message had to do with the nature of sin. And we tried using different Bible pictures and Bible descriptions and Bible definitions to give us some sense of just how serious the problem of sin is. But we did not develop just how widespread it is in the earth. In fact, I think somebody could read the Bible's descriptions of sin and say, yes, that's an awful thing, what a terrible problem, but not feel the weight of it upon their own conscience, because they might conclude that this problem is limited to a handful of just notorious people, and if you could sort of corral these people up and keep them by themselves, everything will be contained and human history will work out just fine. They feel that most people are basically okay, and particularly me. Particularly my own case. Certainly what you're saying doesn't apply to me. I don't find myself in grave danger. Well, that's why it's important to move from talking about the nature of sin to the extent of sin. Just how widespread of a problem this is. To what degree has it affected the human race? That's what we're looking at this morning. And the Bible's answer to that question is very simple, and it is very dogmatic. In fact, you could summarize the answer to the question in one word. To what extent has sin affected the human race? How widespread is it? The answer in one word is universal. Sin is a universal problem. It has touched everybody everywhere and has had effects all over the earth, even beyond human beings. And actually, some of the verses that we were looking at last week made this point. Most famously, Romans chapter 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You really can't get any more explicit and dogmatic than that. It's as though Paul is working hard to make sure that everybody gets the point. What I'm saying applies to everybody, everywhere. Sin is a universal problem. And those are pretty radical claims, particularly in today's society. But as you look at the Bible, you realize that Scripture is even more radical, more alarming than even those statements that I've read. In fact, I want us to look at this today under the two main headings that the Bible tends to use when it speaks of the universal extent of sin. We actually are dealing with two problems universally. One of those problems has to do with matters outside of ourselves. When it comes to the justice of God and our legal standing before God, our Creator and our Judge, there's a kind of external problem between us and God. And that's one level of the universal extent of sin. Everybody has a problem on that legal external level. But everybody has another problem. We all have a problem internally. A problem within us, within our very nature. And that applies to every human being as well. And so today, considering the extent of sin, let's look first of all at the universal legal problem. That problem that is outside of ourselves, that has to do with God's viewpoint and God's judicial declaration of us. Theologically, the universal legal problem tends to be described with the phrase imputed guilt. That's one universal problem. One of the elements of sin that applies universally, everybody has been charged as guilty. There is imputed guilt universally. Now, right away, we are faced with the complexity of this doctrine of sin, because when you begin to look at what the Bible says on that topic, you realize that there's a big emphasis on our legal connection with the first man, Adam. And in dealing with that, we don't at all want to imply that somehow we are not charged with our own sin. If anything, that just compounds our guilt before God. And as far as the wrath of God is concerned, that is traced to our own personal choices, just as it is traced to the first man, Adam. That's not my focus today, but I want to mention a few verses along those lines. I read a moment ago from Romans chapter 3. Here are some statements in Romans chapter 2. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his own works. So it is not just the problem of our universal connection with Adam. The fact is that we are charged individually with our own sinful works that justly bring upon us the wrath of God. And when you read the story of how all of this is going to come to an end in the book of Revelation, what does it say in describing the great white throne judgment? I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And you're asking, what's in those books? Well, there was a separate book opened, the book of life, that has the names of those who have been forgiven through faith in Christ. But as far as the other books, it says the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. So that God is keeping a record. And our own unrighteous actions are the legal basis for our being condemned. But as we move on here and consider some passages before us, the problem is that in reality, we're already guilty even before we have done anything. even before we have the opportunity to do any works of evil that could stand up to condemn us, the fact is that already as human beings, automatically we are charged as sinners and we are charged with somebody else's sin. Now, let that sink in a little bit. Because that probably bothers us, but in fact, we're going to see that it is the clear teaching of the Bible. We're here in 1 Corinthians 15, 21. And read that verse in verse 22 as well to consider what is this all about? This being imputed with somebody else's sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. More specifically, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, that doesn't really answer our question. That just makes us feel the weight of it, the pain of it even more, because it takes us to the ultimate consequence of sin, which is death. And we're told that because Adam died, bringing death upon himself, we, his descendants, are also judged with death. You're saying, what's up with that? How does this take place? On what basis can God do this and be fair? Well, Romans chapter 5, if you'll turn back there, will give us a little bit more of an answer. As we consider this universal legal problem of imputed guilt, Romans chapter 5 is the main passage of Scripture that addresses that. And look again with me at verse 12. It is going to take us from the effect of death back to the cause of sin. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now it's very important to appreciate correctly that last statement, so death spread to all men because all sinned. There are some difficulties in connecting all of this with chapter 5 and even translating the statement there at the end of verse 12. But as I've looked at this, I believe that the way this is translated here is the correct way to put it. And particularly the fact that this verb at the end of verse 12 is translated as a simple past verb. In the Greek, this is what is known as the aorist tense, and it's focusing on a one-time act that was committed in the past by the historical Adam. In other words, don't read this and say death spread to all men because everybody throughout their lives at some point has themselves have themselves committed sin. That's true, but that's not what this is talking about. Don't think either that this is dealing with everybody has inherited a sin nature from Adam and therefore they are condemned. That's true as well, and we're going to talk about our sin nature shortly, but that's not what this is dealing with. This is claiming that from the beginning almost of human history, at the moment that Adam sinned, we all, past tense, as a one-time act, sinned in him. We all sinned in Adam. I believe that's clarified as you look toward the end of the passage in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, see, it's one trespass, one act of violating the law of God led to condemnation, that is immediate legal condemnation for all human beings, so the one act of righteousness of Christ leads to justification and life for all men. And repeating and expanding on that verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, again, the historical act of Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is claiming that when Adam sinned in taking from the fruit of the tree, God charged all of us with that sin, and God condemned all of us to the consequence of death because of that one man's sin. Now you say, how does that work? How is it possible that one man's sin can have such widespread, universal effects on all of his descendants? Well, the Bible, frankly, is not entirely clear on how that works. And in conservative theology, you end up with two main views on that. One is called the realistic or the seminal view. And basically what it says is that because physically we all descended from Adam, there's a sense in which we actually, even physically, were involved in that action. And one of the main passages that's used for that is over the book of Hebrews, where the writer is talking about another topic. He's talking about Melchizedek. But he says that when, in Genesis 14, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, it's as though all of his descendants were paying tithes to Melchizedek too. Because he says, Levi was in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10. And so the idea is, physically, these descendants are in you, they are born from you, and in a sense, they are involved in that action. And that's what the argument is as it relates to Adam as well, that because we are all physically descended from him, we were in his loins when we committed that sin, and therefore we are involved in it and charged with it. Now that is feasible, and there are many good people who hold to that view of why it is that we are imputed with the guilt of Adam. As I looked at that, I think the main problem is that that really doesn't fit the point that the Apostle Paul is making in Romans chapter 5. What we're going to go on to see is that Romans 5 isn't primarily about Adam and us and our sin. Romans chapter 5 is primarily about Christ and his righteousness. And if you ask how it is that Christ's righteousness can be imputed to us, Jesus did not marry. Jesus did not have any physical children. Our union with him is separate from a physical connection. And in his case, which is the point that the analogy with Adam is making, in the case of Christ, you're dealing not with a physical connection, but with a divinely ordained legal representative kind of connection. And that is the second view, and I believe the much better one, what's known as the federal view or the representative view of how it is that God imputes to us the guilt of Adam. That really is not too hard of a concept for us to grasp. In fact, very commonly done things in society work this way. You did not get up this morning and make a lot of decisions politically, governmentally, as far as what the government is going to do. And throughout this week and throughout the days to come, the government may decide to pass certain laws, the government may decide to go to war, the government may decide to raise your taxes, and you were not directly involved in that decision. Nevertheless, you abide by those decisions. How can that be? Well, it's because every so often we have elections, and we vote as to who is going to represent us. And there were enough people who voted to elect the current officials, whether the president or the senators or whatever level of government you're talking about. And having delegated our rights, our responsibility to a certain degree to those people, having officially chosen them as our representatives, they have power to act on our behalf. And once they're in that office, whether or not we happen to like what they choose to do, they are still the officially chosen representatives. And basically, we have to go along until we get another chance to vote. Right? We're all used to this representation concept. Let me give you another example. I've got here my wallet, a credit card. And if you go to my online statement for this, this credit card is under my name and it's my account and I'm responsible to pay the bill that comes out each month. But I have added my wife, her name, onto that account. So that whenever she goes to the store and whenever she charges something, I'm the one that actually gets the bill. Right? We are connected as man and wife. And whenever she charges something to my account, even though I had nothing to do with going to Sam's and buying all these chips or whatever, even though I had nothing to do with that, I am still held responsible for it because she is connected with me. And that's something like what is happening here with our connection with Adam. He is our representative. We are united with him, and whatever he does is going to affect us legally. Now, somebody says, well, that's okay when it comes to the government, because I get to choose, after all. At least that's some say. And that's okay when it comes to the credit card, because feasibly, you're married, and you agree to this, and she's not going to go out and do a bunch of stuff that you wouldn't want her to do with your card. But I had no choice when it comes to Adam. Who decided that I should be connected with him? I didn't vote. I didn't get the opportunity to get into this relationship. I had nothing to do with this. And apart from any will of my own, here I go. Whatever he does is going to be charged to me. Why is it this way? In fact, that doesn't seem fair. Why did God do it that way? Well, at that point, you're dealing with another question that basically has no biblical answer. And it's one of those areas where we just have to learn to allow God to be God. To give him the benefit of the doubt that whatever he does, whatever he chooses to do, is best. And instead of evaluating God according to our ideas of what is fair, define what is fair on the basis of what God has done. He is righteous. He has the prerogative to set up the world in any way he wants, and this is how he has chosen us to be in this predicament. This is how he has chosen to run the world. That one man's action should count for everybody that's born into the human race. However, even though we can't give an answer to that question of why, it really shouldn't bother us. Because, again, coming to Romans chapter 5, you recognize through Christ, the Lord has dealt with our predicament. And in fact, he's dealt with it in the very same way that he dealt with you and Adam to start with. Because Christ has come as the second Adam. And if it really bothers people that they have been charged with Adam's sin, God says, fine, let that move you to Christ. And if you will trust in him, you will be charged with the effects of his righteous work. Don't let it bother you. God has provided a way. And in fact, if you don't want God to operate this way, pretty much it undermines the possibility that there could be salvation through Christ. He is the divinely chosen representative, and actually that is the main point of this passage. And we may come back to this later, but as you read verses 15 to 17, what you find is Paul saying, yes, you're dealing with two representatives, but if anything, the work of Christ and the effect of Christ's work for people who trust in Him is even greater. It is more far-reaching. It is more amazing. It is gracious. And it's a much greater deal that you're getting through Christ than the bad deal that you got through Adam. And allow all of this reality of imputed guilt just impress you with the glory of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that by simple faith in what He has done, all of that can be legally and forever wiped away through Jesus, the second Adam. Somebody says, well, I'm just going to accept that this is how things are. Adam represented me, but being in this predicament, I want to try to solve my problem myself. Being in this predicament, I want to try to do better than Adam. And sometimes I think, you know, we all get that sort of feeling. He really blew it for us. He really messed up. And I'm going to get up tomorrow morning and I'm going to prove that I can do better than Adam. Well, at that point, you're dealing with the second problem. We have been talking about this external legal problem. Now we're secondly looking at another issue that is true universally. It's the universal personal problem. And now we're dealing not with imputed guilt, but now we're dealing with what theologians call inherited corruption. It is not just that you have been charged with Adam's sin. It is that because you have descended physically from him, his nature of being a sinner and having this bent away from God that came as a consequence of sin, that is just something now woven into the warp and woof of who you are as a human being. And you get that automatically as well. You inherit corruption from Adam. Now, remember the definition of sin that I gave you last time. One of the common statements that's used: any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And it's that nature part that we're dealing with here. What it's saying is that our problem isn't just that we do some bad things. The problem is much deeper. The bad things grow out of something fundamentally wrong with us as human beings. And the Bible, again, emphatically and dogmatically states this doctrine of inherited corruption. In Ephesians chapter 2, right after he described people as dead in their trespasses and sins, Paul makes this comment in verse 3, among whom the lost, the unregenerate, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and listen to this, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see there the emphasis on universal problem. And the problem is, by nature, we are deserving of the wrath of God. Our bent is rebellion. Our bent is disobedience. And automatically, just by being born, we are under the wrath of God. That's just how things are by nature. And to make the point that this is from the very beginning of our lives, I want to remind you of David's statement in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about the physical act between man and wife that brings about the conception. He's talking about the result of that act, the being that is conceived at that very moment from the beginning, from conception, by nature, you are a sinner. And sin has affected not just a part of your nature, but sin has affected every aspect of your nature, of my nature as a human being. That is what we refer to as a doctrine of total depravity, which that is a much misunderstood term and something that we need to qualify carefully. To speak of total depravity does not mean that all people are equally bad in the actions that they do. Thankfully, there is something called common grace that restrains to a great deal the effect of sin, and it's at work all over the world, but it certainly keeps people from being as bad as they could be and keeps some people from giving as much vent to their sinful nature as others. So it doesn't mean that people are equally bad in their actions. It doesn't mean that people are as bad as they could be. Nor does it mean that people are not able to do actions that in some sense could be called good. When a lost person goes to work and puts in a hard day's work and honestly earns his pay and comes back home and feeds his family and takes care of people that are under his care, there's a sense in which we could look at that and say, okay, that's a good and a noble thing. Human beings, in terms of the horizontal effects of their actions, can do and do actually do many things that could be called good in a general sense. What is it that we mean by depravity if it's not those things I've just ruled out? Well, somebody has said we might better call this holistic depravity. And what they mean by that is that sin affects every human capacity of the whole person. The word, the adjective total, is talking about every part of you as a human being has been corrupted by sin. And you say, well, what are some of those elements of my person that have been corrupted? Let me give you a few examples. And this is very humbling. And actually, that's one of my main points this morning. One of the things that has been corrupted by sin is our capacity for spiritual understanding. And God makes a big point of this very early in human history. When before the flood and leading up to the flood, it says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. See there again, universal. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now again, some of those people may have been doing good things on a horizontal level. But as God looks at it, he says, now, those good actions are supposed to be done with my glory in view, not in a self-serving, carnal sort of way, but in order to honor me. He says, forget it, they're not good. So it really depends on how you're defining good, what perspective you're looking at it. This is a very bleak statement when it comes to human beings. And he's not talking there primarily about their actions. It's about their thoughts. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's Old Testament. Let's go to one of the key New Testament passages on that, and that would be in Ephesians chapter 4. If you turn there, we're going to read Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. And again, Paul is drawing this great contrast between believing people and what the rest of the world is like, what they used to be like before the Lord saved them. And here is the contrast in Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. This is not saying that lost people are dumb. It is not saying that they can't put two thoughts together and reason. But it's saying, as far as God's concerned, in terms of really making sense of the world, in terms of really understanding themselves, their problems, salvation, their destiny, their way of processing information, the conclusions they come to, their minds, it's not going anywhere. It is empty, it is worthless, it is futile, the futility of their minds. And he just goes on and on about this. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is a blanket statement about the human race apart from Christ generally. Again, it's not saying that everybody has gone through all the depths of sin imaginable, but that this is the condition of their inner man, particularly their thoughts. Now, secondly, another part of you that's been affected, deeply corrupted by sin, is what we call your affections. I've mentioned our capacity for spiritual understanding, but our affections are something else. Affections aren't exactly emotions, though that would be one display of our affections. Affections is talking primarily about what you love, what you're inclined to, what you have a taste for, what you have a desire for, the bent of your heart and the direction of your decisions, what drives you, what you like. That's what we're dealing with in affections. And listen to how Jesus described people's affections in John chapter 3. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is how badly corrupted people's affections are. We, by nature, love darkness. And we don't want to come to the light because the light of Christ will expose just how bad a condition we're in. Your lover is messed up. By lover, I mean your capacity for embracing and pursuing things, what you're inclined to give yourself to, what you love, that part of you is all messed up. It's all out of you. Beyond your affection, there still continues to be some witness of God and His law in your life. And to some degree, it's at work. But listen to this. This is the third part of us that's been corrupted. Even our conscience, to some degree, has been corrupted. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Even that warning system that is active to some degree in people as a witness to the law of God, that is still not functioning as it was created to function. It is, even that part of us, what we might call the best part of us, is defiled. And now we consider a further fact that the part of us that we call our will has been as well corrupted, influenced, damaged by sin. Paul, again, is quite dogmatic about this in Romans chapter 8 when he says in verses 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Another aspect that brings us to a definition of that which is good. Again, people may do good things on the human level, but in terms of those actions ultimately pleasing God, it's not just that they don't please God, it's that they are not able to. Their choices in how they carry out their lives, that function of the will, has been damaged to the point where they're not able to please God. And that includes, finally, even our capacity to believe. Even our capacity to believe the truth of the things we're saying here, and particularly of who Jesus is and why we ought to embrace Him. Is this not what Jesus was getting at when He says, "No one is able to come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him"? And He says a few verses later, John 6:65, "No one is able to come to Me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Folks, are we persuaded, are we quite persuaded of the desperate condition of the human heart, having been influenced by the corruption of Adam's sin? When somebody does turn to Christ and says, "I want to leave behind the darkness, I want to come to the light," what's happened there? Well, Jesus, right after He made the statement in John 3 I made a moment ago, He says, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." John 3:21. When somebody turns from a life of sin and says, "Jesus, I want your light to enter and to clean me and to reorient me," that is an indication, not that they just decided, "I'm going to believe in Jesus." That is an indication God has worked a mighty miracle. Their works have been wrought in God. Now, why would the Bible go into such detail about inherited corruption? I want to leave us with a few words of application. First of all, getting such a bleak picture of ourselves ought to generate a deep humility in our hearts. The sad thing is that so many people are willing to proclaim these things, but even the way that we sometimes tend to do it and our own spirit about it is a contradiction to the very thing we're saying. Albert Martin wrote this: "It is possible to hold to the doctrine of total depravity as a theological concept and be as evil, as proud, and as self-righteous as the devil. Have you known an inner stripping that has brought you to poverty of spirit? Have you been brought to holy mourning? Have you recognized your sin against the sovereign God? Have you been brought to the place where you hate your sin enough to forsake it and to cleave only to Christ?" One writer has said it beautifully: when the Holy Ghost begins the cord of grace in the life of a man, He always orients that cord to the bass note. He begins with a bass note of conviction, a revelation of our need of the Savior. Have I been brought to see that unless He initiates the work, it will never be done? Folks, when you grasp this and you find yourself just totally floored that this is what I am and this is where I'm going and this is my condition, you have no claim on God to commend yourself to Him, to ingratiate yourself. You find your heart just smitten and brought low. And second, this concept of our inherited corruption leads us to absolutely the only thing that could possibly resolve this. The only solution that exists. And that is what Paul has been talking about all through these epistles, and that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we could respond to the idea of this inherited corruption in the same way that we might respond to the idea of imputed guilt. That just doesn't sound fair. Why is it that I, on top of being charged with Adam's sin, also inherited this corruption from him to where I am just a loser from the beginning? Again, as we let God be God, the Bible's response is, look, come to Christ. If that really bothers you, come to Christ. Because Christ is not only going to objectively charge His righteousness to you, Christ is going to, through His Spirit, give you a new nature. Christ Christ is going to work a miracle of regeneration in your heart. Christ is going to enable you by this nature, through His Spirit, to begin to overcome sin. So that, after all, a doctrine like the doctrine of sin is enormously practical. It is not practical in the sense that it leads you to take these three steps, go out today and follow this formula. It is practical in the sense that it leaves you in the dust, humbled, and recognizing something of the badness of sin and learning to hate it desperately. And then causing you to cling to Christ. What could be more practical than hating sin and loving Jesus? That is where our considerations have left us. And as we come back to consider more of the saving work of Christ, it is the blackness of the problem, the desperateness of our condition, that highlights the beauty of the plan of salvation.